From the beginning of time and inspired scripture, we find God both revealing himself to and interacting with mankind in a variety of ways and through a variety of media. In fact, from the very creation of the world and by the very creation of the world, God has been continually educating man about his power and persona. If we flip back just a few pages in our Bibles to the first chapter of Romans, Paul writes in verse 20, "For since the creation of the world, his invisible attributes are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even his eternal power and Godhead." It's rather captivating for me to think that the same night full of starry skies that produces a sense of awe and a feeling of smallness and humility, when I take the time to look at them, did the same thing for King David thousands of years ago when he wrote the 8th Psalm and said there in verse 3, "For when I consider your heavens, the work of your fingers, the moon and the stars which you have ordained, what is man that you are mindful of him, and the son of man that you should visit him?" In fact, the fact that we can observe the fingerprints of the great I Am, the things that he made around us, and that we can clearly see and understand so much about him, even to the degree of knowing about his divine nature, is absolutely amazing to me. What's even more amazing and humbling is the fact that God did not restrict us to this knowledge of him and just this wealth of information that we have around us that is his creation, the work of his hands, or even the words passed down through the patriarchs, or the written law, or the messages we see delivered to the prophets that we've been going through Wednesday night. Instead, God has provided an even more perfect and complete insight into who he is and what his will is for us. The book of Hebrews begins by saying, "God, who at various times and in various ways spoke in times past to the fathers by the prophets, has in these last times spoken to us by his Son, whom he has appointed heir of all things, through whom also he made the worlds." I hope it gets better. But this passage indicates to me that the very pinnacle, the very climax of God's communication to the human race is achieved through his Son, and by extension, his relationship to him as Father. While these previously mentioned means and methods that God used to interact with humanity throughout history is obviously very important and necessary, they were in reality building to and pointing to the revealing of the Son. The Holy Spirit, through Paul, seems to speak to this in Galatians, the 4th chapter, verse 4, where he writes, "But when the fullness of time had come, God sent forth his Son." We see more evidence of this in Matthew, the 17th chapter, the Transfiguration, when Moses and Elijah, the representations of the law and the prophets, appear and they speak to Jesus. And Peter opens his mouth and says, "Well, it's good for me to be here. I'm glad I'm here. We can build these three tabernacles, one for each." But before he can even finish spewing this rather impetuous thought, we find that the bright cloud overshadows Christ, and the voice of the Father clears things up by definitively stating, "This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. Hear him." The Son, by virtue of his relation and position, bears superior authority to those who previously spoke on behalf of God. We see this in the reasoning of the king in the parable of the wicked vine dressers, in Matthew 21, when he sends his son after they had abused and killed the messengers he had previously sent to them, he said, "They will respect my son because he carries the authority that the Father has given to him." And Christ makes this clear throughout his ministry many times, most notably in the Gospel of John, when he says that there are several times that he does not come and speak on his own authority, but what the Father has commanded and shown them, those are the things that he speaks. So the Son has greater authority, but I think it's also important to note that the Son, by virtue of his very nature, bears the very image of his Father and is therefore perfectly qualified to declare him. If we would have continued reading the first chapter of Hebrews, you would have seen this. Picking back up in Hebrews 1 and 3, it says, "Regarding the Son, who being the brightness of his glory and the express image of his person, and upholding all things by the word of his power, when he had by himself purged our sins, sat down at the right hand of majesty on high." While Romans 1 tells us that the things that are made provide clear evidence to the existence of God and certain things regarding him, Hebrews 1 tells us that the one by whom things made provides us with the express image of his person in the Son. This idea is echoed in the first chapter of John, which starts out, "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things were made through him, and without him nothing was made that was made." Dropping down to verse 14, "And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth." And then one more time down in verse 18, "No one has seen God at any time. The only begotten Son, who is in the bosom of the Father, he has declared him." In the 14th chapter of John, Christ himself responds to Philip's request to be shown the Father by saying, "He who has seen me has seen the Father." Paul describes Christ in similar terms in Colossians, the first chapter. Starting there in verse 15, it says, "He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn over all creation, for by him all things were created that are in heaven and that are on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or principalities or powers. All things were created through him and for him, and he is before all things, and in him all things consist, and he is the head of the body, the church, who is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in all things he may have the preeminence, for it pleased the Father that in him all the fullness should dwell." And then finally, in 2 Corinthians chapter 4 and verse 6, Paul writes there, "For it is the God who commanded light to shine out of darkness, who has shown in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ." There's no doubt from these passages and many others that Christ is unique as the only begotten Son. The Greek word used there, monogenes, is translated, that is used to translate only begotten, is literally only born or soul, and carries the connotation of one of a kind. The book of Hebrews makes an airtight case for Christ being the unique, the superior to all things that the Hebrews would have revered about the Old Covenant, and he used his sonship many times throughout that book to make evidence to this end. Again, picking back up in verse 4 of chapter 1, we would have seen that by his very title, by his very relation and name, he was greater than the angels. It says, "Having become so much better than the angels, he has by inheritance obtained a more excellent name than they. For to which of the angels had he ever said, 'You are my son, today I have begotten you'; and again, I will be to him a father, and he shall be to me a son.' But when he again brings the firstborn to the world, he says, 'Let all the angels of God worship him.'" In chapter 3 of Hebrews, we see that Christ was superior in his sonship because he was faithful as a son. In verse 1, it says, "Therefore, holy brethren, partakers of the heavenly calling, consider the apostle and high priest of our confession, Christ Jesus, who was faithful to him who appointed him, as Moses also was faithful in all his house. For this one has been counted worthy of more glory than Moses, inasmuch as he who built the house has more honor than the house. For every house is built by someone, but he who built all things is God. And Moses indeed was faithful in all his house as a servant, for a testimony of those things which would be spoken afterward, but Christ as a son over his own house, whose house we are, if we hold fast the confidence and rejoicing of the hope firm to the end." Jesus Christ was the only one that could have fulfilled the role of son as God intended. But the purpose of God revealing himself more perfectly to us as a father through his son is not to show us some unattainable or abstract or ideal relationship that we can never attain, but rather one that he has desired and arranged for man from the very beginning. In Ephesians chapter 1, verse 3, Paul writes, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ, just as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before him in love, having predestined us to adoption as sons by Jesus Christ to himself, according to the good pleasure of his will, to the praise of the glory of his grace, by which he has made us accepted in the beloved." We saw this as well in our opening reading in the 29th verse of Romans chapter 8, when he talks there about, "For whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son, that he might be the firstborn among many brethren." If we would have kept reading there in Galatians chapter 4 and fleshed it out a little bit in the broader context of what that passage is really talking about, we would have seen that the very purpose for Christ being sent as the Son was to make us sons ourselves. Galatians chapter 4, starting in verse 1. Now I say that the heir, as long as he is a child, does not differ at all from a slave, though he is master of all, but is under guardians and stewards until the time appointed by the Father. Even so we, when we were children, were in bondage under the elements of the world. When the fullness of the time had come, God sent forth his Son, born of a woman, born under the law, to redeem those who are under the law, that we might receive the adoption as sons. And because you are sons, God has sent forth the Spirit of his Son into your hearts, crying out, Abba, Father. Therefore, you are no longer slaves, but a son. And if a son, then an heir of God through Christ. Jesus Christ came both to make available the avenue of sonship, as well as to establish the pattern for it. I think that's important for us to keep in mind as we can begin to consider the implications of being children of God in our own lives. Because the pattern of sonship that I see in Jesus Christ and throughout scriptures, and that we ourselves are called to conform to, does not look anything like what many in the religious world would teach, or what many outside the church might expect. Becoming a child of God, while it has certainly has its blessings and comforts, does not mean entering a life of ease, of luxury, of pomp, of entitlement, like some spoiled silver spoon in the mouth rich kid that we might see in our culture around us today. This is a fleshly attitude that I think that to some degree we all have to check on ourselves from time to time. But rather, what I see from Scripture shows us that a life of a child of God involves responsibility. In Ephesians chapter 5, verse 1, we too are told to be imitators of God as dear children. Paul urges us in 1 Corinthians 11, verse 1, to imitate me just as I also imitate Christ. Romans 13, 14, put on the Lord Jesus Christ and make no provision for the flesh. When I think about these verses against the backdrop of what we've seen earlier in Jesus being described as the express image of God as the Son, these things carry a lot more weight to me. And so are the words of our Savior when he told us in the Sermon on the Mount in Matthew 5, let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works and glorify your Father in heaven. We have responsibilities. We also, as sons of God, must have humility. While by human wisdom it seems contrary trait for one who is set to inherit all things to have humility, we find this being a consistent characteristic displayed by Christ in his ministry. We know that when the sons of Zebedee came to ask Jesus in Mark chapter 10 to be placed in places of prominence when he enters his kingdom, and the other 10 got wind of it and got their pants in a bunch about it, we see Jesus having to call all of them to himself and explain to them what authority is all about. And he finishes up there by saying that the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and give his life a ransom for many. Service was also the example displayed by Jesus through his actions just prior to his crucifixion when he washed their feet. And it's service that Jesus must have had in mind by even coming in the form of a bondservant, of one of no reputation. He had to humble himself in order to take on the likeness of man in the first place to experience the death of the cross. We read about that in Galatians chapter 2. And ironically, while mankind was grasping to become more like God in some way by partaking of that fruit that had been restricted of him to no good and evil, Jesus, being in the form of God, did not consider being on an equality of God to be something to be grasped. This is the mind we're to have. And this is the ultimate example we're given to humble ourselves under the mighty hand of God, that he may exalt us in due time. 1 Peter chapter 5, verse 6. This is obviously not an exhaustive list, but just the last thing I want to touch on, something else that we must recognize as being children of God, is that we will encounter suffering. This is often one of the big sticking points, I think, and one of the unpalatable thoughts for those in the world to think that God, as a loving father could allow his children to experience pain. That's exactly what Scripture promises. That's what I see it promises. In fact, from what I read, a person whose aim in life is to do whatever is necessary to avoid any and all forms of discomfort, displeasure, or form of suffering would disqualify themselves from being a child of God. In the 17th verse of Romans 8 that we read earlier, the following condition is placed on being a child of God and a joint heir with Christ. It says there, if indeed we suffer with him, that we may also be glorified together. This verse, as well as many others, indicates that Christ's example as a son included suffering. In Hebrews, the 5th chapter, starting in verse 5, it says there, so also Christ did not glorify himself to become high priest, but it was him, he who said to him, you are my son, today I have begotten you. And he also says in another place, you are a priest forever, according to the order of Melchizedek, who in the days of his flesh, when he had offered up prayers and supplications with vehement cries and tears to him who was able to save him from death, and was heard because of his godly fear, though he was a son, yet he learned obedience by the things which he suffered. In 1 Peter chapter 4, verse 12, Peter writes there, beloved, do not think it strange, considering the fiery trials, which is to try you as though some strange thing has happened to you, but rejoice to the extent that you partake of Christ's sufferings. That's a hard thing for us to do, but that's what we should expect, and that's what we should rejoice in. In the 12th chapter of Hebrews, I think this same idea is highlighted, and it was alluded to in one of the comments in the adult class this morning. In the second verse, it's exhorting the Hebrew brethren there to look to Jesus, who endured the cross. In verse 3, it calls us to consider Jesus, who endured such hostility for sinners, and then he reminds them that they themselves had not yet resisted to striving against sin to bloodshed. And he goes on there in the 5th verse of that chapter to remind them this, and you have forgotten the exhortation which speaks to you as to sons. My son, do not despise the chastening of the Lord, nor be discouraged when you are rebuked by him. For whom the Lord loves, he chastens and scourges every son whom he receives. If you endure chastening, God deals with you as with sons. For what son is there whom a father does not chasten? And if you are without chastening, of which all have become partakers, then you are illegitimate and not sons. Furthermore, we have had human fathers who corrected us, and we paid them respect. Shall we not much more readily be in subjection to the Father of spirits and live? For they indeed for a few days chastened us as seemed best to them, but he for our profit, that we may be partakers of his holiness. No chastening seems to be joyful for the present, but painful. Nevertheless, afterward it yields the peaceable fruit of righteousness to those who have been trained by it. Whether it be from discipline brought on by our own wrongdoing or persecution that results from us doing good, or whether it's just the result of time and chance and being subjected to futility, we can't expect to suffer and experience painful things as children of God. But by faith in what God has promised us, we can be assured that whatever suffering we do experience, it is not compared to the inheritance that the Father has qualified us for. This is the example of Moses' faith, just a chapter previously in the 11th chapter of Hebrews, the fact that he chose the correct sonship. Starting in verse 24 of Hebrews 11, it says, by faith Moses, when he became of age, refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter, choosing rather to suffer affliction with the people of God than to enjoy the passing pleasures of sin, esteeming the reproaches of Christ greater riches than the treasures in Egypt, for he looked to the reward. We see the same assurance written by Paul in Romans chapter 8 that we read earlier, starting back in verse 18. For I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed in us. For the earnest expectation of the creation eagerly waits for the revealing of the sons of God. For the creation was subjected to futility, not willingly, but because of him who subjected it in hope. Because the creation itself also will be delivered from the bondage of corruption into the glorious liberty of the children of God. For we know that the whole creation groans and labors with birth pangs together until now. Not only that, but we ourselves who have the first fruits of the Spirit, even we ourselves groan within ourselves, eagerly waiting for the adoption, the redemption of our body. I think that that's maybe what the Apostle John had in mind when he wrote in his first epistle in chapter 3, verse 2, "Beloved, now we are children of God, and it has not yet been revealed what we shall be, but we know that when he is revealed, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is." I don't know that if later on in his life, after John had been shown the glorified Christ on the island of Patmos, if he might not have had a heightened appreciation for what he wrote in this 21st chapter of Revelation, verse 7, where that last promise is made to those who overcome. It says there, "He who overcomes shall inherit all things, and I will be his God, and he shall be my son." Just as God brought his son Israel out of the bond of Egypt by the death of the firstborn, God has delivered us from the bondage of sin by the sacrifice of his only begotten son, Jesus. But it's something that we have to actively participate in. Although Israel was God's son, his chosen people, if they did not follow God's command and apply the blood as commanded and prepare for the meal as required and prepare themselves for the journey, they would themselves have suffered loss. And the same is true of us today. There are steps that God has defined that we must take to become children of God and to be adopted or to be set as sons by God the Father. Jesus himself makes this clear that he is the only way to the Father. When he says in John, the 14th chapter, verse 6, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me." And was alluded to earlier by Jerry in the class, John chapter 1, verse 12 says, "But as many as receive him," speaking of Jesus, to them he gave the right to become children of God, to those who believe in his name. We know from other passages such as Acts chapter 2, verse 38, that receiving Christ involves repenting. It involves being baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for remission of our sins. And we're told that we, as a result, we will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit, the one who helps in our weaknesses, that makes intercession for us, as we saw in Romans chapter 8, the one who helps in our sanctification process, the one who helps us transform into the image of Christ, and the one that seals us and guarantees our inheritance until the redemption of the purchased possession. What a great day that's going to be for those who have remained faithfully children of God. As the Apostle John wrote in 1 John chapter 3, verse 1, "Behold what manner of love the Father has bestowed on us that we should be called children of God." If you wish to accept the invitation of Jesus Christ to become a child of God through him, or if there's anything else that we can do for you this morning, we invite you to come forward as we stand and sing.